Our scripture passage for this evening is from 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1b. Remember, we took a portion of verse 1 last week, 1b through to verse 11. Again, because it is God who speaks to us by his word, let us stand in honor of God who is now speaking to us. And remember, he will not allow his word to return void. So hear the word of God. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, and they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. As we consider this, throughout all human history, men have made the same fatal mistake over and over and over again. And that is to presume that in some way they can control God, especially through various instruments or implements or objects, that they can somehow manipulate God through those objects or control God or coerce God in some way. Some people, for example, might wear cross jewelry today and say, "As long as I have this cross necklace on, God will be with me and God must be with me and care for me," and cling to that symbol as if it itself somehow is connected to God and connects them to God. Or others will look at a picture of Jesus, supposedly, that they have and say, "As long as I have this picture of Jesus in my home, he is watching over this home, and somehow because of this object, I am assured that God is for me and will care for me." Of course, the greatest transgressors in this area are the Roman Catholics, who take the most foolish things like a sliver of a bone or a tooth or a nail or something of that nature and say that this object is connected to God, and when we venerate this object, we are blessed by God. In fact, we can control God by these things. We can capture and fasten him here in these objects, and these objects ensure that we are blessed by God and he is near to us. This is foolishness. God will not be controlled by man. As Lewis put it, God is not a tame God. He is not controlled by men. He is a sovereign God who sits in the heavens and does whatsoever he pleases. And he will not be manipulated by men. But that is really what Israel attempts to do here in our passage. Israel attempts to, in some way, try to make sure God is with them by controlling the Ark of the Covenant and saying, because God is connected to this Ark, if we bring the Ark into our midst, we have brought God into our midst. He must be with us because we have this object that we've manipulated. Therefore, his presence will be with us. God will not be controlled by men. Men have always presumed to do so and sought to do so by objects connected to him in some way. And God has time and again demonstrated most clearly he will not be manipulated by men. With that in view, then, we'll look at our passage under four headings. First, the sound defeat of Israel in verses 1 through 2. And then in verses 3 through 5, we have the superficial solution of Israel. 6 through 9 is a twofold response of the Philistines, and 10 through 11 is a devastating defeat of Israel. First, then, we begin with the sound defeat of Israel. Our passage opens by noting that Israel went out to battle against the Philistines, who are an old and fierce enemy of the Israelites. The last time that we saw interaction between Israel and the Philistines was in the form of Samson, when he had his eyes put out and was chained and made to be a slave of the Philistines. You recall that during this time he was humbled. And as he was brought out so they could jeer at him and make fun of him, he put his hands on the pillars of the temple and he pleaded with the Lord to give him strength once more to battle against these Philistines. And the Lord answered that humble prayer for grace, and he brought down their temple upon them and killed many of the Philistines at that time. Well, these are the same enemies of Israel that are now amassed against them, and they go out to meet them. But notice what is missing. We have just been told in the previous passage that Samuel has been appointed the prophet of God. And this is well known and established throughout Israel. And so they have a prophet of God, someone who speaks for God. And what is missing? They don't go to him. They don't ask him about this battle. They in no way inquire of the Lord's will here, even though they know there's someone in Israel who speaks a mind of God. Yet instead of that, they decide of their own initiative, of their own will, upon their own ingenuity and strength, they will go out and meet this fierce foe that has time and again oppressed them in the past. They will go out without the word of God. In fact, there is no mention of Samuel until chapter 7 of 1 Samuel. We have been focusing upon him as a man God raises up for the blessing of Israel. And now, in these subsequent chapters, he's not named. And it doesn't go well for Israel because they are not seeking the counsel and the word of God. Notice when they go out, therefore, in this manner, in this reckless and foolish manner, they are devastated, they are defeated by their enemies. How could they be so blind, we might say, not to ask beforehand of the prophet who speaks for God? How could they be so foolish as not to make use of this resource, not to ask the will of God in this matter? And we are right to say that, but we also then should ask ourselves that question, shouldn't we? Though we do not have a prophet of God that speaks in the same way, the will of God to you in any particular situation, we do have the whole counsel of God that is able to equip us for every good work. And so do we consult the will of God as found in the word of God when we make decisions? Do we understand and believe that his word, his will is sufficiently revealed to us to apply to every good work and every good thing and every decision that we make? Or do we simply consult ourselves and rush ahead and say, I know enough and I am able and sufficient of myself to make my own decisions when it comes to jobs or finances or relationships or college or when it comes to child rearing or when it comes to church involvement or politics and voting or whatever it is? Do we simply forge ahead and say, I know how to handle this? Or do we consult God's word and seek to apply the principles of God's word to our decisions? We may look upon Israel and say, how foolish. We have just been told there's a prophet established and known in Israel who can tell them the will of God, and they do not consult him and go forth and are destroyed. But if we say that of them, let us consider ourselves as well. Are we consulting the word of God, the whole counsel given to us, to apply that we would be equipped for every good work? And therefore, predictably, we see that Israel failing to honor God, he does not honor them, as we read that principle earlier in the book of Samuel. What happens? They go out to battle against the Philistines, and the Philistines killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field, verse 2. They are defeated. They are destroyed. They are, by God's justice, put to shame because of their folly. But why is this recorded for us? We might look at this and say, what is the purpose of recording this defeat? It is much the same way as we tell our children or tell others our own failures in life. It is not to glory in those failures. It is not to beat ourselves up simply, but rather it is to share with them the lessons we have learned, that they may learn from our example. The scriptures are written for our example, and so here too, this failure is written for us to learn from, that we would seek the will of God in the word of God, that we would be blessed of God and not defeated by God. Did Israel learn this lesson? Well, we turn to the second point, verses 3 through 5. When the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? They actually begin quite well, don't they? Why has the Lord defeated us? They recognize this is the Lord's doing. They do not say in some sort of humanistic manner, well, the Philistines were just too strong for us, too many to fight, or their weapons were better than ours, or they had better tactics than we had, or whatever other means you could point to. They looked past them and said, this is the reality, this is the Lord's doing, his sovereign over this battle, he is our God, and we did not win, he was not with us, he did not go out and fight with us. Therefore, the Lord has done this, and why has he done this? You see, they are much better than our society, than perhaps even ourselves at times. When things happen in our lives that are not good things, or we count to be failures or defeats in various ways, are we so humanistic that we simply attribute it to natural causes, not looking any further, not seeing the hand of God in it in any way? When our plans fall through, or something breaks in our home or on our cars or whatever it is, do we simply say, well, that's because it's worn out, or that's because of this or that sort of scientific principle or naturalistic fact of life? Or do we recognize there is something here from God? God even ordained this detail in my life. There is something here that God is doing. This is God's doing. Why is he doing this? We may not be able to answer those questions, of course. But Israel asks this very question, but does not try at all to answer it, do they? Notice immediately the next thing after asking the question is providing their own answer. Why has the Lord done this? Well, we don't really care about that. Let's just move on to what we think will be the solution to this problem. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. They recognize the significance of the ark. They are true and right in that understanding. Remember, the ark was that golden box with the law inside of it, with the cherubim flanking it on either side, and it was to be the throne of God himself. It was there that he dwelt. It was his throne room. It was his throne itself. And so they thought to themselves, well, if we bring his throne that he's seated upon into our camp, if we bring it with us, then God must go with it. He's attached to it. He himself has said that. So we bring the ark, we bring God into our midst, and surely they could not overrun God. And so we will compel God to come with us. He will be with us because we, through this object, have brought him here. We didn't ask him what he thought about that. We didn't ask him why he is doing this to us. We're not really concerned about his will or his mind in this matter. We're concerned to make our mind his mind. And we will do it by bringing the ark into the camp and forcing God, as it were, to help us and to be with us. We will change God's mind. He will not change our mind. This is the thought that they have as they bring the ark into their midst, as they insist that it will give them the victory because it forces God to be with them. But we recognize that God is not manipulated by objects in that way. We recognize that it is truly a blessing and a benefit that God would dwell in their midst and sit upon this throne. But instead of humbly understanding the benefit and privilege and honoring God and listening to him as he ruled and reigned in the land, instead of recognizing with this tremendous blessing comes a tremendous responsibility to hear and to heed the Lord, the King, who dwells in the land and rules over it, they say, no, we will control God and make him bend to our will. But God is never controlled by man. It is the most foolish thing for the frail, made of dust creature who is sinful and corrupt to think, I will have a battle of strength or of wits or whatever it is with God, and I will prevail. And so we find here their folly is demonstrated by their trust in the outward blessings of God and not in the inward spiritual reality that God commands from them. Matthew Henry puts it this way, they had the shell without the kernel. And he goes on to say, it is common for those who have estranged themselves from the vitals of religion to discover a great fondness for the ritual and its external observances of it. They don't have the heart of it, the vitality of it, and especially those who do not have the heart and vitality of religion cling to the outward forms of it as if they are the most significant. But Matthew Henry concludes, the ark in the camp will add nothing to its strength when there is an Achan in it. Or we could say the entire army is an Achan. Why were they treating God this way? Well, we sang from Psalm 78 about this time period. We've gone through the book of Judges and seen what Israel is doing. They were worshiping idols. And this is how idolatry works. You fashion an image and therefore capture in some sense and connect that image to God. And then through that image, you can manipulate that God of yours. And so they are doing this with the Lord himself. And of course, it will not end well. God will not be controlled by man. But notice, they're very excited about this. As they brought the covenant, and here are the two sons of Eli, the corrupt priests we've been seeing, bringing the ark of the covenant of God in their midst. In verse 5, when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. They were very excited. This was the promise of great victory over their enemies. This was to be their glory and their power in time of need. But it is built upon a lie. excitement, no matter how fervent, if it is not based upon the truth, is vain and short-lived. Such is the worship of extreme charismatics who run about or swoon or bark like dogs. They're very excited, but there's nothing to it. It is based upon a lie. It is an attempt to control God and to elicit from Him what they want, and it will fail, and it is short-lived. It is not that which is true religion. It is not grounded upon the truth. Our excitement should arise from the truth because of the truth. It should arise from what we know of God and how we know God, and not in lies, thinking that we can get from God what we want. Now, children, some of you at some point, of course, will go off to college or go off to live somewhere else, maybe move or something like that, and you will look for a church. And you may find a church that is very exciting. They seem to be on fire for the Lord, and you say, "This is different. This is wonderful. They really love the Lord here." Maybe, if it's built upon the truth. But if it is mere excitement built upon lies, built upon false doctrine, it is empty and short-lived and will be disappointing. Such is the excitement of the Israelites here. They are excited, but their excitement is based upon a lie. Which brings us to our fourth point and the twofold response of the Philistines to this news. They respond first in fear and then in blasphemy. In verse 6, notice the Philistines heard the noise of the shout that shook the earth. And they discovered what it meant. They found out that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. They even recognize the name of God, the Lord, Yahweh, the I Am. They understand this unique name of God. And so they fear. They themselves are idolaters. So they understand how this idolatry works. If you bring this item connected to God into your midst, and God Himself must be in your midst. And so they're afraid because the God of Israel has been brought by human hands into the midst of the camp. And they are afraid because they know something of the power of God. They don't have the story quite right, but they recognize that these plagues God had executed against Egypt were a sign of His power. They knew something of these plagues. They thought it happened in the desert. They weren't quite clear in all the details, but they'd heard tell of some powerful works that this God had done, and perhaps recognizing what He had done to the Egyptian army, crushing them all in the waters that Israel safely walked through. And so they were afraid. And rightly so, but not enough, and not based upon a true understanding of the Lord God. For what do they say? Both they change this singular God into a plural. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. They don't understand who the true and living God is. They have some sense of His power. They have some understanding of His name. But when it comes down to it, they accord this doing to a multitude of gods. As idolaters are, they have a panoply of gods they serve, and so they impute this understanding upon Israel as well. Their gods are strong. There must be more than one because of all the great things accorded to the gods of Israel. And so they blaspheme the Lord who is one, the one triune God, and there is no other. But they also blaspheme Him by what they exhort one another to do. Notice what they say. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men in fight. If we are true men and we work ourselves up to it, we can defeat this God. We have hope in that. They're essentially saying, if we are true creatures made from dust, frail and feeble men, and we work ourselves up to the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth, upon whose word everything is sustained, who with one word could cause everyone to fall down before him. If we are able to stand up and fight like men, we might defeat this God. They have no true concept of God. But perhaps we don't either in some sense. Perhaps we thought we can get our will done by God. We can cause him to do what we want. In some way, either by repeating it enough or having enough fervency or somehow being clever in what we say and do, we can get God to do what we want. As if the Almighty God of heaven and earth, the all-wise Lord, could in any way, in any sense, be manipulated by mere creatures such as we are. This is Israel's problem too. This is the Philistines' problem and Israel's in some sense. Which brings us to the final point in the devastating defeat of Israel, verses 10 through 11. Notice what happens is the Philistines fought like men, apparently, and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent. There was a great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also, the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Could there be a more devastating defeat than that? 30,000 soldiers died. The Ark itself was seized by the Philistines, and the two sons of the priest died in the mix. Why is this happening? Are the Philistines defeating God? In fact, the Israelites and Philistines were committing similar sins. Both thought they could overcome God in their own way. The Philistines, by the strength and determination of their military capability, and the Israelites, by manipulating the Ark of God. And the Philistines won. Why? Because God loves Israel, not the Philistines. That may be a shocking statement, but the reality is it's because of God's love for Israel that they lost. The Lord is not overly concerned about the sins of the Philistines. They are not his people. They are condemned by him. But he is concerned about the sins of Israel. And therefore, he chastens them. And whom he loves, he chastens. And so he chastens his own people and allows the Philistines to overcome them and even to take the ark for a moment, because he intends to teach Israel a lesson by this defeat. They cannot control him. They must be humbled before him in their sins and repent and turn to him and seek his will and seek his word from the prophet he has established to speak on his behalf. They must learn from this painful defeat that it is to God and not to an article attached to God. It is to God they must go for his will and his word. And we too should not simplistically equate sufferings in this life as if God is against us. Rather, it could be very much the case that he is for us, which is why we suffer, which is why we are chastened when others aren't, because he loves us and would correct us from our fatal sins, our soul-killing sins. He will never leave nor forsake his people in their sins, but will work to draw us back to himself. And the Israelites were making a fatal error, fatal to their very souls, by confusing the form of religion with true religion. Countless are making this same fatal mistake today. How many have set up their own standard of religion and say, by this standard or by this thing, I am right with God, I am protected, I am saved. Whether it is the kernel, rather is a shell of baptism, I've been baptized, so I'm saved. Or I go to church regularly, so I'm saved. Or I read my Bible and pray, so I'm saved. As if by mere actions connected to God, as if by mere outward actions, we are fine and we are saved by God. As if trusting in these things will save us. When our heart is not in it, or when we in our spiritual lives are not seeking God Himself through these things. Israel took this item, this ark, and decided by it they were to be saved. They do not seek and they do not heed the voice of God, His Word, in which He reveals Himself to us. It is in His Word for those with hearts that long for the Lord and desire to know Him. It is in His Word that He speaks to us, and we can see and know the living and true God. And in His Word, He makes clear to us that salvation is in Christ and Him crucified and in no other. He has shown us in His Word the way of salvation. He has shown His people that they are to seek His will by His prophet and follow His Word and His will if they would have God on their sides, if they would be blessed by the Lord. They must submit to Him. He will not submit to them. And we are to do the same today. We have no prophet like Samuel to give us specific revelations from God, but we have the whole counsel of God revealed to us in His Word. And we are to humble ourselves, not seeking to force God to do our will, but humbly coming to His Word to hear and heed Him, submitting ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, the final Word of God in all things. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come before You, we acknowledge that You are the Lord God. There is no other. You sit above in the heavens and do whatsoever You please. And yet we confess that we have sought in some ways to control You. Forgive us that, Lord, and cause us to have humbled hearts before You that submit to You in all things and are willing to follow Your will as You command us, our King and our Lord. Grant us grace to hunger and thirst for righteousness so that we come to Your Word and seek Your will and seek the will and desires of Christ, that we would follow in them and be Christ-like to honor and glorify You. Grant that we would not trust in any shell of religion, in any outward form of religion, in any object or item that is religious, but rather we would trust in You as known and understood by Your Word. Bless us in this, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.